We want to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Almost forgot again. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure that all of you are quite familiar with it. And we read together, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the fountain that flows with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. And we are grateful that through no merit of our own, you gave us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are born again, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. And we are grateful that you called us your sons and daughters before the world even was, as the Scriptures tell us. That the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation to which you have called us, you called us to it before the world began. And we thank you, Father, that even through the corridors of eternity, you saw each and every one of your children, and you brought them into your family according to your purposes and plans, which we don't understand them all, but we are grateful that you did not leave us in our sin, but instead brought us into the kingdom of light. Guide us, we ask, Father, this day as we look into your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and may you be glorified as we apply these words to our lives. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Yesterday, on January 22nd, was the 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which, of course, was the Supreme Court decision that, for all practical purposes, struck down all abortion laws in the United States and legalized abortion on demand in our land. And since then, approximately 55 million abortions have taken place legally in our country. Now, I'd hope that all of us would see the folly and the heartbreak and the sin and the injustice in that. And I also hope that all of us would be merciful and kind and understanding towards those that have somehow or another been affected by this, the women and the men, the families, our society as a whole, and of course, the children whose lives were lost through this. But fortunately, there are welcome and encouraging signs showing that the tide is turning against abortion on demand. For example, in this week's World Magazine, there is since this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the entire issue is devoted to abortion wars, as it were, the culture wars that includes, of course, the whole issue of abortion. And there are encouraging signs. They document some of these encouraging signs that's taking place in our society. Now, one trend that perhaps you are aware of is the pro-life argument that the unborn are human beings from the moment of conception has been all but conceded by everyone in the pro-abortion camp. And I think, of course, everyone knew that all along because everybody just knew that in their hearts, that the unborn are human beings. But science and ultrasound technology have verified that beyond question, that the pro-life position is the correct one. But friends, what is the pro-life position? Usually associated with being against abortion. But there's more to it than that. The pro-life position is grounded in Scripture, where we see the sanctity of human life is upheld in all stages and situations of life, and the defense of life is expressed in our actions and in our thoughts. So on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday 2011, I want to talk about what it means to be pro-life in all of its aspects, at least generally speaking. And the first thing we want to note is that if we are pro-life, then we are going to regard all life as sacred. We are grounded in a pro-life position. And that's the Scripture, the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase or not, a magnum opus. Magnum opus is Latin for great work. Usually a magnum opus is a reference to a piece of art or literature. And sometimes it refers to a person's greatest work. If you were to ask someone who's an expert about music, and I'm not an expert in music, but if you were to ask someone who is an expert in symphony music, for example, classical music, they might say that Beethoven's magnum opus was his fifth symphony, or perhaps they would say his ninth symphony, which also was quite unique in its own right. Well, in terms of God's earthly creation, man is God's magnum opus. We are the greatest example of God's creative power on earth, and are special, having been made in His image. And that's what Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tells us. We are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, you know, we're not told explicitly what this means to be in God's image. But there are several hints here which would lead us to understand what that means. For example, when God says, "Let's make man in our image," what's the first thing He says? "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, the cattle, over all the earth," and so on and so forth. In other words, then, God, of course, is ruler over all of creation. God is king over the universe. Well, having made us then in His image, He then turns around and He says, "Let's make man in our image and let him rule over the earthly creation." So part of being in the image of God, I think clearly, is having dominion, having that ability and that right, that position in creation to be, in a sense, God's vice regents over the world. Not only that, I think part of it is the ability to communicate. Our rational faculties, for example. God speaks to them and they can relate to Him. As you go through and you read through the book of Genesis in the first couple of chapters, God speaks to Adam and Eve. And God relates to Adam and Eve. So there is this consciousness, we might say, that man has that other animals don't have. No, we have the ability for abstract thought. We have the ability to communicate abstract things. You know, we're not just worried about acorns on the ground or whether or not a hawk's going to kill us. We're not worried about those kinds of things by instinct, and we run whenever we see, hear a funny noise in the woods. We don't do that. We can think abstractly. We can stand outside of ourselves, as it were, and consider our own existence. Animals don't do that, at least as far as we know they don't. And I think by observing them, you'd see that they don't do that. They don't write books. They don't carry cell phones. Don't need them when you're just, a rat, right? Not only that, man has been given a moral impulse and sensitivity. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day in which you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now what is God doing here? He is giving man a moral command. He has given him a moral impulse. The ability to know right from wrong. And He holds Adam and Eve accountable when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against the will and against the commandment of God. So man has a moral impulse, a sensitivity to moral guidelines. Now there are other things as well. But no other earthly creature has been given this status and this responsibility. Let's look at the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8 is one of the more well-known psalms, a favorite of the people of God. And in Psalm 8, you read much the same thing, but in poetic language. And though the term image of God or the likeness of God is not mentioned, clearly this is a relation back to, or a relating back to, referring back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But we read in Psalm 8, starting with verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, given the grandness, the grandeur, the immensity of our universe, we're nothing, right? At least to the human eye. When you stand outside and look at the stars, and you see that the closest star is, 4 light years away? And the closest galaxy is 100 light years away. Light year being the number of miles the distance that light will travel at 186,000 miles a second in 1 year. That's a light year. That's a long, long way, right? So anyway, we look up at this universe and we see that I'm nothing compared to the immensity of this universe. But note what he says next. What am I? What do you care about me for? "Yet you have made him a little lower than God," or as some translations say, the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, though the phrase image of God is not found here, the theology is clearly expressed. Man is special, with a sacred worth as God's image bearer. Now we can also see the sacred status of human life from another perspective, which is related, but that is in how God relates to us even before we're conceived or born. Look at Psalm 139. Again, a very famous text, and one that Christians rightfully will bring out and refer to whenever we talk about pro-life issues or life issues. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Now, again, this is poetic language. Keep in mind that the Psalms are songs and poems. So he's poetically referring to how God has made us even in the womb. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The human body and the creation of a human being in the womb is an awesome thing, an awe-inspiring thing. "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." The depths of the earth just being a poetic way of saying in a secret place, which would of course be the mother's womb. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That's simply saying before he's even conceived, God had already charted out his destiny. The psalmist here sees himself through poetic expression as one artistically created by God, and as such as a creation deserving awe and reverence. Even before he was formed in the womb, God knew him and planned his days, and saw him as a special entity, and loved him. God said the same thing to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were even born, I sanctified you to be a prophet." So the pro-life perspective, the pro-life worldview, is grounded firmly in the biblical view of man, a special creation of God made in his image. And it is this perspective which ultimately sets our pro-life position against and apart from the modern secular perspective. Our world teaches that man has evolved by chance according to mindless and purposeless amoral forces. But if that, friends, is the case, then we are just as a compilation of chemicals. Oh yeah, we run around and we jump up and down and we talk and we carry cell phones and things, but that's all just byproducts of these chemical reactions that are going on in our brains. We're animated by an unknown life force. We don't know how it works, don't know where it comes from. All we know is that we're here. And if we follow that to its logical conclusion, this opinion then means that we have no inherent value. And more, people like Peter Singer, who is a modern-day ethicist, if you can use the word loosely, they're saying openly that man is not sacred or special. As a matter of fact, Peter Singer has famously said that if a newborn infant does not have the faculties of a pig, then the pig has more value than the unborn infant. He's even gone on to say that if we have children that have Down syndrome or otherwise mentally handicapped, maybe one of these days we could take to eating human flesh and that's how we could dispose of them. Yeah. Now you think about that for a minute and think about how far we have come in our society from Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 or Psalm 8. Well friends, where does that lead us? Well, Peter Singer has pointed the way. It means killing those that are unwanted, unneeded, useless eaters. It means that there's no reason to respect life. If man has no inherent value, then killing him cannot be inherently wrong. People can be herded and manipulated and killed as the powers that be deem fit for the good of the society, to free up financial resources, to maintain the health of the species. Of course, ultimately those who claim man are this is sort of an aside, but ultimately those who claim that there is no inherent value in human life, and that man is no better or no more sacred than animals, they ultimately contradict themselves. We are told that if we think man has a superior status to other animals, then that's speciesism, an unjustified prejudice against other species. But I have a question for you. Does a moose in Alaska care about the destruction of the species in the Brazilian rainforest? Couldn't care less. Didn't even know what's going on. And if you told him, he'd look at you and chew his cud. He wouldn't care. Does, you know, lions in Africa, and I'm sure this is probably true of all big cats, if they come across the cubs of another species of big cat, I saw this on television one time, they were showing lions, the lions found a den of cheetah cubs. They just killed all the cheetah cubs. Well, presumably they do that in order to cut down on the number of competitors for limited food resources, right? You think those lions are ashamed of that? Do you think the hyenas are writing letters to the editor bemoaning the fact that these lions are doing this to these poor cheetah cubs? No. Once here, not too long ago, in a driveway, I saw a chipmunk beating up on a little baby rabbit. And you know how rabbits, when they squall, how hideous a sound that is? I kept hearing it. What in the world's going on? This chipmunk was on the back of this little baby rabbit about that long. He's biting him in the neck. And he let him go, and he ran back, and then he came back and bit him some more, and the thing hobbled off. I went in and got my shotgun and killed the chipmunk. My conscience is clear. Not just because he was beaten up on the baby rabbit, because I probably would kill him too if he's in my garden if I caught him. But he also was tearing up the yard and everything else, you know. Now, do you think the birds, the crows, the sparrows that were watching that scene, do you think they felt sorry for that chipmunk or even cared? Do you think they cared that I killed the chipmunk or that the chipmunk was beaten up on the baby rabbit? Of course not. Well, here's my point. If none of these other creatures care and I'm no better than they are, why should I care? On the other hand, if I'm expected to care, and in some sense I do care, you know, that's why I protected the little bunny. I thought it was, you know, horrible. And that's why we hunt down rogue animals that are, you know, wiping out somebody's farms in Africa or whatever the case might be, you know, like a rogue elephant. We do care, and we do care about the depletion of the species. We should. We're God's vice regents. We are stewards over His creation. But if the other animals don't care, why should I? And on the other hand, if I'm expected to care, and in some sense I do, then I guess I am superior to the animals after all. Because they don't care. The point is, you can't say man is not special and then expect him to have moral sentiments without contradicting yourself. Furthermore, this denial of man's status cheapens people in a much more subtle way. I have here a copy of an essay written by Marvin Alasky out of this week's World magazine that I just told you about. And it's called Trusting in Man: Behind Political Calculations Lie Theological Assumptions. Well, the point that he's making here is, having trusted man instead of God, we have gotten off track and we treat people like commodities. And here's what he writes. It's a short paragraph. The tendency to trust in man rather than God is everywhere apparent. Look at this Wall Street Journal headline from 2009. Quote, "A baby, please. Blonde, freckles, hold the colic. Laboratory techniques that screen for diseases in embryos are now being offered to create designer children." End quote. Or this headline from last month, quote, "Assembling the global baby. With an international network of surrogate mothers and egg and sperm donors, a new industry is emerging to produce children on the cheap." Think about that for a minute. If man is not special, he can be bought and sold, designed and manipulated, marketed and exploited. We design children not to be loved, but so that those parents can have children that are worthy of them. We market children, churning them out like baby mills, like we're meeting the demand for grocery store produce or high-definition TVs. Friends, we cannot hope to halt these trends without a worldview that says that man is made in God's image and he has dignity and is endowed with inestimable worth. And that's exactly what the pro-life worldview entails. We regard man as being God's image bearer and is thus eternally valuable, eternally sanctified. But there's more to being pro-life than simply regarding life as sacred. We must also think that life is sacred on a practical level. So, secondly, we must think as though life were sacred. We must have a thought life that is pro-life. This last week I finished a book on church history called Christianity Through the Centuries by a man named Earl Cairns. And I was reminded in this book how Christianity has often had to deal with the temptation to mere ritualism and formalism. Too often the church has emphasized outward conformity to rules and outward practice of rituals without a corresponding emphasis on a change of heart, an inward renewal. And Jesus, of course, dealt with this very thing in Matthew chapter 23 when he told the Pharisees, you give your tithes of mint and of dill and of cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, you're doing the external stuff, but there's been no heart renewal because you don't really care about people. There's no love in your heart. We find the Scriptures repeatedly emphasizing matters of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, let's turn over there, because this sort of sets the stage for what I want to say. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Okay, sixth commandment. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You'll go to jail. You'll be punished. You'll be executed. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, when he says fool, don't think that somehow that's a magical term, that if you ever utter the word fool, you're going to go to hell. That's not what he means. What he means is that the word fool, when you say that in anger or in hatred towards somebody, that's a reflection of an angry and hateful heart, a sinful heart. Jesus is not saying that calling someone a fool or a moron or a dunce or worse in anger is as bad as murder. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that murder starts in your heart and that hateful thoughts condemn us in God's sight, because hate, yea, all sin, begins in the heart. By application then, if we are pro-life, we must not only refrain from literal murder, we must also control hateful and bitter hearts. As Christians then, the pro-life position must include a Holy Spirit-prompted change of attitude, wherein our thoughts and our attitudes and our words are also sanctified. Look, if you would please, at Ephesians 4. Let's look at a few different passages that'll go along with what we just read there in Matthew. Ephesians 4, verse 21. He's talking about how this is what distinguishes us from the way the world thinks. He says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now he's simply saying that we need to put off the old man, put on the new. God has created a new man for us in holiness, and we need to live that way. But he also says we need to think that way. We need to renew our minds. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't allow alcohol to be a controlling influence in your life. And of course, that would go for any other sort of hallucinogenic drug or marijuana or whatever the case might be. Nothing should control us and affect our behavior and our thinking in such an artificial way, but rather we are to be filled with the Spirit who will control us. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit is to control us. He is to have sway over our hearts. He is to be that reforming influence and renewing influence in us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are honest, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. There has to be an inner renewal in our lives so that we think pro-life. And once this transformation takes place, where our attitudes and our words and our thoughts are controlled by God's Spirit, we'll begin to have an attitude of love and kindness and sympathy for others. Like Jesus, we will begin to not only see people as sinners, which they are, we will not only see people in need of and deserving of judgment, which they are, but we will see them like Jesus saw them. Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the people, he had compassion on them, for they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Too often we see people as dirty, no good so-and-sos, when with the Holy Spirit's help we should have that transformation of mind where we get rid of the hate and the bitterness and the anger. And instead of killing people in our hearts, we actually see them as sheep without a shepherd. If we are truly pro-life, then the guy who cuts you off in traffic and then gives you the finger, he's not a jerk. He's a sheep without a shepherd. If we are truly pro-life, then the rude checkout person who doesn't even look at you is a sheep without a shepherd. The Al-Qaeda terrorist in Afghanistan is a sheep without a shepherd. Does he deserve hell? Absolutely. But he's also a sheep without a shepherd. The guy who asks you a question then keeps obnoxiously cutting you off mid-sentence when you try to answer is a sheep without a shepherd. Those are the guys I just... No, anyway. Kermit Gosnell. Have you heard of him? Look him up on a Google search and read what's going on with a man named Kermit Gosnell from Philadelphia. Despite his gruesome murdering of hundreds of babies and maiming numerous women in Philadelphia, is deserving of hell, absolutely, but he is still a sheep without a shepherd. Dr. Death, Jack Kevorkian. Does he deserve death and hell? Absolutely. He's still a sheep without a shepherd. Women who've had abortions are sheep without a shepherd. We need to remember that we also were once sheep without shepherds until Jesus bought us and brought us into the fold. And we need to remember that God can save even the most corrupt and wicked sheep. And instead of looking down our nose at people, and instead of looking at ourselves as being better than they are, because I certainly would never do anything like that, well, don't worry about the things that you wouldn't do. Think of the things that you do, and remember that you're also should be under the wrath of God if you were left alone to your own devices, but instead God bought you and brought you into His fold. You too are a sheep without a shepherd, and so was I. In short, we must remember that all men have value regardless of how sinful, and ask the Lord to renew our minds, to give us pro-life attitudes to go along with our pro-life foundation. And thus we will truly be pro-life. Well, now we've laid a pro-life foundation from Scripture. Man is a sacred being because we're made in God's image. So we see life as sacred. We've noted how pro-life extends to our thoughts and attitudes. So we are to think that man is sacred. We think pro-life thoughts. But let's also note that we are to act as though life were sacred. We act pro-life. I have here another article. Actually, this is an essay. This was written, actually it was published in the Massachusetts Medical Society Journal, July 14th, 1949. So this is 61 years old, 62 years old. And what he does, it's quite a gruesome read. It's an interesting read. But Leo Alexander, who was a medical doctor in Boston, did some research on the thought processes and the experimentation that the Nazi doctors were doing in Nazi Germany between, 1933 and 1945. And he talks about how they would inject gasoline in people's veins just to watch them die. And how they would lower people into vats of ice water to see how long it would take them to die. And of course, the reason they were doing those experiments is because the North Sea is extremely cold, and they wanted to see how they could somehow or another help their downed pilots in the North Sea and help them, so they were doing these experiments on people in order to then help them to frame ways of rescuing and saving their own airmen. And all kinds of castrating people for seemingly no reason, and how they would go about gassing people in the gas chambers and things. At any rate, as he
begins his assessment of all of this. He gives all this historical stuff. Then he begins to assess it. He says, whatever proportions these crimes finally assumed, it became evident to all who investigated them that they had started from small beginnings. The beginnings at first were merely subtle shifts in emphasis in the basic attitude of the physicians. It started with the acceptance of the attitude, basic in the euthanasia movement, that there is such a thing as life not worthy to be lived. Once they made the step that there is life not worthy to be lived, what did they start doing? They started taking care of the chronically sick. I take care euphemistically is what I mean. Take care of the chronically sick, the mentally retarded. They began to, of course, then put to death gypsies. They began to put to death, of course, Jews by the tens of, you know, by tens of millions in general, 6 million Jews, tens of millions of people, you know, broadly speaking. But medical science under dictatorship in Nazi Germany started with the idea that some people are living lives that simply aren't worth it. And we see the same assumption today. We claim some people should die because of their low quality of life. Well, who are the ones that are defining low quality? Usually it's the ivory tower people that aren't actually dealing with these people, but they're in a university professorship somewhere, and they're the ones that are handing down these sorts of opinions and policies. It's not the person that's in the sick bed, necessarily. It's not necessarily the person in the wheelchair. It's somebody else who is determining other people's fates because they're trying to create a brave new world. We're told abortion should be legal because no child should be unwanted or abused or placed in an orphanage, as though death were the better alternative. In other words, we are simply saying, as did the Nazis, there is some life not worthy to be lived. And as the Nazis showed, and as we see in the modern abortion and euthanasia debates, such thinking leads to deadly consequences. And it's interesting, too, this individual, this Leo Alexander, he points out that there's been a subtle shift in Western medicine. This was written in 1941, whereas before, medical professionals saw themselves as people that were there to give comfort and healing and best to the best of their ability and to give succor and to control pain. Now doctors see themselves as, we're here to fix it. And of course you do if you can, but the subtle shift in showing has gone from showing mercy and compassion and trying to help people deal with their illnesses, help them to overcome as best as you can, heal them if possible. Now it's the ends justifies the means. We need to do whatever we can to fix them. We can't fix them, then we fail, and therefore there's no use having them go on because they're no longer of any value to society. The question of value to society was never an option in generations past. But now we're beginning to think in terms people are only so good as how many bricks they can lay in a day, how many children they can bear, if of course we don't want that too much because the world's overpopulated, how much food they can produce, how much productivity they can have in the workplace. That's why President Reagan wrote in his book, Abortion and the Conscience of the Nation, quote, every legislator, every doctor, and every citizen needs to recognize that the real issue is whether to affirm and protect the sanctity of all human life or to embrace a social ethic where some human lives are valued and others are not. As a nation, we must choose between the sanctity of life ethic and the quality of life ethic. And he was right, because the quality of life ethic will inevitably lead down a road of destruction and death. Well, just like the Nazi assumptions led to concrete action, so we must also take concrete action in the opposite direction. Our assumption from Scripture isn't that there is some life not worth living. Our assumption from Scripture is that life is sacred, and our renewed thoughts and the value of life must lead to actions that affirm this. We must act upon our claim that life is sacred and that it always is worth living. Pro-life is more than saying abortion is wrong, euthanasia is wrong. It means we devote time and treasure and love and concrete compassion to others. Classic example is Jesus Christ. Not only did he tell how we are supposed to show compassion, remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Go and do thou likewise. That's a true pro-life position. But Jesus didn't just talk parables. He actually went out and healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, helped the poor and the needy. He didn't just tell parables. He personally met needs. All throughout the Gospels, he gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He gave comfort to the grieving to show that he valued their lives. He was pro-life. Even in raising the dead, he showed that death is an enemy and never a solution, whether for an unplanned pregnancy, a handicapped child, or a chronically ill senior. Death is never, ever the solution. The Germans had the solution. It was called the final solution. And we need, as pro-life people, to trumpet to our world that we don't want that kind of a solution. And his death on the cross was in order to put death to death and give eternal life to his sheep. Friends, nothing is more pro-life than that. And we can be pro-life in the same way, by comforting the grieving, visiting the sick, by babysitting for a single mom, by visiting those that are in prison, raking leaves for our shut-ins, being a big brother or a big sister, filling your baby bottle for AWC, volunteering at a woman's concern, and by proclaiming the gospel of life, which saves sinners from everlasting death. You know, pro-abortionists often accuse pro-lifers, you know, you only care about the unborn. Once the baby's born, you don't care about the baby or the mother. All you care about is the unborn. Well, it is, generally speaking, it's a misunderstanding of the pro-life position, to put it mildly. Sometimes it is true. Sometimes people are concerned with an issue, but they're not really concerned with people. But we can prove our detractors wrong by following Jesus' example. If we follow Jesus' pro-life example, then we truly will be pro-life, and we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as the Scriptures say. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 144.